Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you all this afternoon, or especially the guests in our midst. And I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We begin by singing one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 145, verse 1. I will exalt you, O my God and King. Together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together from hymn 1. Father, we give you thanks that as your children we're able to be together again this afternoon on the day that you have set aside for rest and worship. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege, for we do count it as a privilege to be able to together sing your praises and speak to you in prayer and also hear from you through the reading and preaching of your holy word. We therefore pray that you would receive our praises, that they indeed might mingle together with the praises of departed saints and of angels, and that you would speak to us by your holy word. That word, worked with the power of your Holy Spirit, would encourage and strengthen us in our faith. Grant us, Lord, that desire, that mindset whereby we truly seek to show you love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and that we seek to lead a life that is indeed commensurate with that thanksgiving. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. In Exodus we read, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And your offerings will now be gratefully received." Thereupon, we will be singing together from Psalm 79, the verses 2, 4, and 5. That is what we call an imprecatory prayer. In other words, a prayer asking God to punish evildoers. And with respect to our text this afternoon, we'll be asking ourselves, is that kind of a prayer really appropriate? So after the collection, Psalm 79. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 8 through verse 23. This occurs in the time of the prophet Elisha in the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, when King Joram is reigning. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God, that is Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Our second reading comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we read the verses 43 through 48. The Lord Jesus speaks as follows: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's respond with the singing from Psalm 56, the verses 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Our text this afternoon you will find in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing again from Psalm 56, verse 5. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already seen in going through Romans chapter 12, Paul in this chapter begins to speak about how we as Christians ought to be living appropriately before the Lord. And you'll recall that he began by stating that our whole attitude ought to be one of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice of thanksgiving back to God. Well, the apostle turns now in our text this afternoon to some more general attitudes that apply to living for Christ. In the first part, he had talked about various ways in which we can show love toward each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But now he turns to attitudes that are general and that also apply both to each other as brothers and sisters and also to outsiders, that is to say, non-Christians living around us. This afternoon, of course, after the sermon, there will be the ordination of office bearers, elders and deacons. From office bearers, we also expect a living illustration of the principles that Paul here is outlining for us. They're principles naturally that apply to us all, but especially to the elders and the deacons of Christ's church. I preach to you, therefore, attitudes in action. We're going to look firstly at the fact that believers ought to be blessers. Secondly, it's you and not me. Thirdly, it's peace, not war. And fourthly, how we conquer evil with good. Attitudes in action. Well, Paul begins this section following upon what he's written about love. He begins by saying, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." And of course, you can hear here the echo that he is making of what the Lord Jesus himself had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless and do not curse. In both things, when you bless or when you curse, what you're actually doing is calling upon God's name. When you bless somebody, you're asking God to do good for them. When you're cursing somebody, you are asking God to do something bad on them. Blessing and cursing, both use God's name. The Apostle Paul knew well this tradition of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he even did his own best to put it into practice in his own life. You'll recall that he's writing this letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. A few years earlier, he'd written to that church in Corinth, and he'd written the following. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. He wrote, "To the present hour, we, that is, we apostles, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." He's talking about the persecution that he and other apostles underwent in going about their labors, preaching from place to place. And he continues, "And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And so the Apostle Paul, despite the fact that he was persecuted time and time again and beaten and even now and then left for dead, did his best to follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus. "People are slandering us," he says. "We bless back. We don't curse." Well, of course, that begs the question with respect to the Psalms, the Psalm prayers that we've been singing this afternoon. May we then never curse? May we never ask God to vent his wrath upon our enemies? Are curse psalms, for that's what they are, wrong for Christians? There are indeed some that would say that and maintain that. And yet, we also need a balanced view of Scripture and a balanced view of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians how he attempts to follow that teaching of the Lord Jesus. And yet there are times when the Apostle Paul himself thought that it, at this point, really was necessary to curse. You think of what he writes at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians. He writes the following, I quote from Galatians 1, verse 6. He writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him," that is God, "who called you into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." He's talking about the Judaizers and their insistence on circumcision. And then he follows, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And as if that's not enough, he goes on, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So what made the difference that Paul all of a sudden does turn to a curse? Well, in the first place, when the Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, he is rather specifically talking about turning the other cheek to one's personal enemies. When you see cursing, such as the example here from the Apostle Paul, you see a real threat to the Church of God. In this case, people opposing as preachers of the gospel, when in fact what they are preaching is not the gospel of Christ. And there's a danger and a threat to more than just you as an individual person, but to the church and even the good name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we see a similar thing with the so-called imprecatory psalms, the psalms that curse. God's people are severely threatened. Such psalms are not used for a personal enemy of mine. The situation is perhaps well illustrated in the stoning of Stephen. You remember that Stephen was martyred. And you remember that before he was stoned, he had the opportunity to preach the gospel. I wonder if you remember what he said in that preaching. For his audience were the leaders of the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem. And he warned them in no uncertain terms. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And if you know anything about what the Lord Jesus taught with respect to resisting the Holy Spirit, then you understand the threat in Stephen's words. Later, he is convicted and is being stoned. What does he then say? We read Acts chapter 7, "They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" Do you see the difference? As he is being stoned, the last thing that he wants to do is to have a spirit of vengeance against the fact that they're killing him. Who's he? He belongs to God, and he knows that. And he prays that indeed the Lord might not hold that sin against them. But he has already in his preaching charged them of a far greater sin, resisting the Holy Spirit himself. On the one hand, the honor and the church of God are at stake. On the other, merely his own personal life. In our text, the Apostle Paul goes on. He goes on to speak about not being self-centered. It's you, not me. And I'm thinking of verses 15 and 16a. In our translation, they are separated from each other. In the Greek, they're actually one sentence. Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, being of the same mind toward one another. Not setting your mind on high things, but associating with the humble." In other words, when Paul says, "Be of the same mind toward one another," he's just given an illustration of what he means. Weeping with those who weep. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Being of the same mind. In other words, being empathetic to each other. Being prepared to take the time out to share the emotions of others around you. Perhaps people of a totally different station in life even than you. And so he says, when you're doing this, associating with the humble. And you can well imagine, particularly in the society in which he is writing, there was an even greater gap between the haves and the have-nots. The very wealthy, right down to slaves. In the Church of Jesus Christ, that is to make no difference in the way we associate with each other as brothers and sisters. Weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And indeed, to do that means that we need to be empathetic, that we also need to take time out for those around us. It's a commiseration, not just internally. It's all very easy to hear, for example, from the pulpit, so-and-so's in hospital, or so-and-so is suffering this and that, and to think to yourself, indeed, that is really sad. But to show that to the other person, what Paul is saying is weeping with the people who weep, rejoicing with the people who rejoice. So more than just prayer, but letting others know that you are indeed praying for them and that you are sympathetic to what they are going through, whether that's via a visit or a card or an hour time, maybe a text. You know, and perhaps we're well aware of the fact that we need to weep with those who weep, and to a large extent, many of us, if not all of us, at some point we'll be doing that. We'll be sympathetic to those in great trouble. But perhaps somewhat more difficult is rejoicing with those who rejoice. And why would that be more difficult? Well, Paul asks us to rejoice with those who rejoice regardless of our own circumstances. In other words, if somebody's got something way better than you, or they're doing really well and you're not, they're fantastically cured of whatever was ailing them and you're not, you're still asked to rejoice with them. Put away any notion of jealousy. Put away any notion of why are they getting so blessed and I'm not. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so the apostle is asking us not to be self-centered, but to be thinking in terms of imitating our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God and King of Heaven emptied himself and became one of us, lived here among us, and even gave up his life for our sakes. And let's be honest, all this kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is writing, we recognize as being good things, but they are things that we need to be active in struggling for and struggling against our own sinful nature. Thirdly, Paul turns to the question of being at peace with all men. This sentence starts at the end of verse 16, where he says, "Do not be wise in your own opinion." Once again, in what Paul writes, he joins this to verse 17. So he writes, literally, "Don't be wise in your own opinion, repaying no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, living peaceably with all men." In other words, repaying no one evil for evil and trying to live peaceably with those people around you, that's all part of not being wise in your own opinion. Being wise in your own opinion works itself out, indeed, in looking for personal vengeance, repaying evil for evil. And if you've been a few years on this earth, then you know that that can be so incredibly tempting at times. if we have really been done an injustice, that feeling just comes up and wells up within us of wanting immediate vengeance, wanting that person to understand what they have done to us and to feel what it's like. This temptation was very real, even for the disciples themselves. You remember what we're told in Luke chapter 9. It's getting towards the end of Jesus' time on earth. They're making that last journey through the villages of Samaria to Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 9, verse 51 and following this. It came to pass, when the time had come for him, that's Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. That's the disciples. But they did not receive him, because his face, that's Jesus, was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The point being that despite that, the Lord Jesus would not allow retribution for refusing to receive him. When the Apostle Paul goes on the same theme, saying, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." In fact, he's quoting from Proverbs. And it's a quote from Proverbs that he uses more than once in his letters. In other words, it's a thought that was important to the Apostle Paul, that we have regard for doing good as opposed to doing evil. We live as examples of Jesus Christ to men. And we live as examples of Jesus Christ to each other. Being such an example begins always with prayer. A prayer which will work itself out in practice. And we need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, how often do we pray for the good of fellow brothers and sisters? And then I'm thinking not just of those that may be in hospital, but for the good of brothers and sisters that irk you. How often do we pray for the good of brothers and sisters that get under your skin? And they're there. We're all human. But instead of feeling irritated and letting that irritation just fester in our minds against a certain so-and-so or so-and-so, do we get on our knees and do we pray for their good? That's the beginning of seeking good for all men instead of retribution. Paul then goes on to an absolute basic minimum, trying to be at peace, so far as it depends on us, with everybody we encounter in this life. And Paul adds that, so far as it depends on us, because even in his own life, more than once, of course, he realized that sometimes it just really does not depend on us, and it depends on others, and there's no way you're going to be able to keep the peace. But as much as it is in our power, we do so. And we seek it. Even to the point of being prepared to suffer loss. Here's a hard one for most of us, if not all of us. And I'm thinking, of course, of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking about brothers in the church of Corinth itself, the place where he's writing this letter. Brothers who had really let another brother get under their skin to the extent that they sued them in a court of Gentiles. And Paul writes, among other things, "Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do the opposite." In other words, for the sake of peace, very often we need to sacrifice something ourselves. And the Apostle Paul even says, be prepared to do just that. For our personal reputation in this life is neither here nor there compared to the reputation of Jesus Christ, our Savior, compared to the reputation of His gospel and of His church. And so Paul goes on. Don't avenge yourselves, brothers, he says, but rather give place, give opportunity to wrath. And of course he means God's wrath. Give opportunity to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he's taken that straight from the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. That was a song that every single Israelite had to learn by heart. When you grew up as a Jewish child, in Paul's day, that's one of the things you had to memorize for catechism, that song. And you'll see it used in the letters of Paul here and there as he recalls lines that he himself would have memorized. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But in that song, God promises to avenge his people. His people don't need to do it. God will do it for them. And you know, isn't that actually what people are doing when they're praying from the signs of Psalms that we've been singing this afternoon? Not taking your own vengeance, but asking God to take care of matters for you. Leave place, says the apostle, for God. For we need to remember, brothers and sisters, when a great injustice is done to us, and that feeling of wanting vengeance right now, here and now, needs to be quelled. We need to remember, and that is the great boon, the great reward that God has given us, that judgment day is coming. And that God will right every single wrong that has happened in this world. But we need to leave it to Him, and we need to have patience and endurance and work for good in the here and now, knowing that the wrong and the injustice that is done will not be forgotten, but that even if somebody gets away with something terrible in this life, he will be resurrected and he will face judgment, ultimately. I wonder when the last time was that you read Belcher Confession, Article 37. Article 37 is the last article in the Belcher Confession. It deals with Judgment Day. But you can really see the time that it was written in when you read through that. It was written in a time of huge persecution against the church. People that were not just jailed, all their goods were confiscated, but sometimes even put to death for their faith. And you see how the Belgian Confession writes about Judgment Day as a source of huge comfort in the midst of such injustice. If it's been a while, it might be a good thing to read this evening. Comfort in the fact that God is the ultimate judge. Not me. Not you. Not any of us. That leaves us with Paul's parting thought here, conquering evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, he's quoting again from Proverbs, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the proverb that he's been leading up to. It comes from Proverbs 25. If you think about it, it's also the principle that is embodied in God's law itself. When we dealt with, for example, the Book of the Covenant, we covered some of those laws. You might remember, if your enemy's donkey is going astray, you grab it, bring it back to him. Or another one, if your enemy's donkey is lying down because its burden is too heavy, you go and give him a hand. Well, this proverb, of course, played out exactly in the time of the prophet Elisha. We read that story, didn't we? It's in the northern kingdom of Israel, and every time again when they're getting their harvest in, Syrian bands of raiders come and they steal and they pillage. And they even want to capture the king of Israel. Elisha warns against this, and they finally find out what Elisha's been doing, and they want to kidnap him. They send an army, they surround the village that Elisha lives in. But instead, to cut a long story short, instead of a whole group of men surrounding the village and kidnapping one man, Elisha, with God's help, he kidnaps the whole group of soldiers. He prays that the Lord might send a deluding spirit in them. In other words, that they might be, as it were, spiritually blinded. And when he comes out, they don't recognize him. And he says, look, I'll lead you to where you need to go. And he brings them right into the heart of the capital city in the north, Samaria, where the standing army of King Joram is. And Joram is so ecstatic when he sees this. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? They're my enemies. No, says Elisha. They've marched now a good 4 hours in the middle of the night between Dotham and Samaria. Feed them. Give them to drink. Send them home. And they're given a great banquet. And of course, they in the first place will have been trembling when their eyes were opened and they found themselves in the middle of the capital city, thinking indeed that they were going to lose their lives. And then they're treated as guests. And in so doing, they are incredibly shamed. And the consequence of this action, we read, there were no more bands of raiders in Israel in those days. By doing good to those that really do not deserve it, Paul is saying you will heap coals of fire on somebody's head. In other words, you will shame them. You will prick their conscience. It will show something, even if their conscience is less than pricked. It will show what God's goodness and grace is all about. Not just to them, but to others that may notice what is going on. For it shows a totally different spirit to that of the world. And that's the point. You are then being living examples of what the gospel of us is all about, of what God is all about, in offering reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, these attitudes that we've talked about this afternoon, brothers and sisters, they're only going to develop in us if we deliberately work on them. Let's be honest, they don't come naturally. The natural man fights against this. And so we need to pray about them. We need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to the opportunities for doing good to those around us. We need to pray for our enemies, for those that irritate us, for those that irk us, for those that wrong us. And we need to pray that God will show us how we can show them what the gospel truly is all about. Undeserved forgiveness through Jesus Christ, his Son. May God be praised. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 56, verse 5. Come now to the ordination as office bearers, and you'll find the form for that on page 624 of your Book of Prayers. Brothers and sisters, the consistory has now twice published the names of the brothers who were elected and appointed to the office of elder and deacon in this church, to learn if anyone had objections to their ordination. And since no one has brought forward anything lawful against their doctrine and life, we shall now, in the name of the Lord, proceed to their ordination. Let us first hear what Holy Scripture teaches about the offices of elder and deacon. Already in the old dispensation, the people of God enjoyed the leadership and guidance of elders. The Lord told Moses to gather the elders of Israel together in Egypt and to inform them of his promises to deliver them from bondage. While these elders were with Moses in the desert, the Lord told him to select from their midst 70 men to bear the burden of the people with him. Together with Moses, these elders had authority to command the people. At the end of his ministry, Moses gave to all the elders of Israel the law to rule God's people. Once in the Promised Land, these elders fulfilled their calling in every city. In his unceasing care for his flock, the Good Shepherd called apostles to be the foundation of his Catholic Church. The apostles in turn appointed elders in every church with the cooperation of the congregation. Apostles and elders gathered together to take decisions to which the churches had to submit. Paul charged the overseers to take heed to the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made them guardians. Peter admonished the elders to be shepherds of God's flock, that is, under their care. In his epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul addressed the saints together with the overseers and deacons. In order that these offices might remain, he also gave his fellow workers detailed instructions for selecting brothers to these offices of overseers and deacons. He directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. The New Testament calls these office bearers not only presbyters or elders, but also bishops or overseers, as well as shepherds and guardians. The office of elder is therefore one of authority given by Christ. Elders are to fulfill their duties by reminding God's people of his ordinances and by exercising discipline over the disobedient, by caring for the flock and defending the sheep against the dangers that threaten them. As for their mandate, the task of the elders is, together with the ministers of the word, to have supervision over Christ's church, that every member may conduct himself properly in doctrine and life according to the gospel. For this purpose, they shall faithfully visit the members of the congregation in their homes to comfort, instruct, and admonish them with the word of God, reproving those who behave improperly. They shall exercise Christian discipline according to the command of Christ against those who show themselves unbelieving and ungodly and refuse to repent. They shall watch that the sacraments are not profaned. Second, being stewards of the house of God, they are to take care that in the congregation all things are done decently and in good order. For this purpose they formed, together with the minister of the word, the consistory of the church. Together they shepherd God's flock that is under their care. They must prevent anyone from serving in the church without having been lawfully called. Third, it is their duty to assist the ministers of the word with good counsel and advice. They're also charged with the supervision over the doctrine and conduct of these fellow servants. They shall permit no strange teaching, so that in every respect the congregation is edified by the pure doctrine of the gospel. Therefore they must watch diligently that no wolves enter the sheepfold of the good shepherd. To do their work well as shepherds of God's flock, the overseers should train themselves in godliness and diligently search the scriptures, which are profitable in every respect, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Concerning the ministry of mercy assigned to the deacons, the Lord impressed upon his people Israel the obligation to show mercy to the needy. God repeatedly commanded that the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow might eat within their towns and be filled. In the old dispensation, the needy and suffering were protected and provided for by God's fatherly love. His ordinances taught the covenant people to imitate that love as beloved children. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has shown us the Father, came into the world to serve. In his mercy, he fed the hungry, healed the sick, and showed compassion to the afflicted. Thus he gave an example that his church should do likewise. The ministry of mercy, as assigned to the deacons, proceeds, therefore, from this love of our Saviour. After the example of her Lord, the first Christian congregation took care that no one in her midst suffered want. To each was distributed according to need. Also today, the Lord calls on us to show hospitality, generosity, and mercy, so that the weak and needy may share abundantly in the joy of God's people. No one in the congregation of Christ may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, and poverty. For the sake of this service of love, Christ has given deacons to his church. When the apostles realized that they would have to give up preaching the word of God if they had to devote their full attention to the daily support of the needy, they assigned this duty to seven brothers chosen by the congregation. It's therefore the responsibility of the deacons to see to the good progress of this service of charity in the church. They shall acquaint themselves with existing needs and difficulties and exhort the members of Christ's body to show mercy. They shall gather and manage the offerings and distribute them in Christ's name, according to need. They are called to encourage and comfort with the word of God those who receive the gifts of Christ's love. They shall promote with word and deed the unity and fellowship in the Holy Spirit, which the congregation enjoys at the table of the Lord. In this way, God's children will increase in love to one another and to all men. I would ask the brothers to rise. Beloved brothers, you're about to enter upon your respective offices. And we request you to answer the following questions before God and His Holy Church. First, do you feel in your hearts that God Himself, through His congregation, has called you to these offices? Second, do you believe the Old and New Testament to be the only Word of God and the complete doctrine of salvation? Do you reject all doctrines conflicting with it? Third, do you promise to discharge faithfully the duties of your office and to adorn it with a godly life, you elders in the government of the church and you deacons in the ministry of mercy? Do you also promise to submit to the discipline of the church in case you should become delinquent in doctrine or life? Brother Gertz, what is your answer?
I do.
Brother Berkeley?
I do.
Brother Reitzema?
I do.
Brother Thiessen?
I do.
Brother Swartz?
I do.
The Almighty God and Father grant you His grace, that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your offices. Amen. You elders, as good shepherds of Christ's flock and faithful watchmen over the house of God, be diligent in governing the church, in comforting the distressed and in admonishing the wayward. Take heed that the congregation abide by the pure doctrine and lead a godly life. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to your flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You deacons, be faithful and diligent in the gathering of gifts, and distribute them cheerfully to those who need assistance, especially to the widows and orphans. Encourage the congregation to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Support those who are burdened with cares or who are lonely. Give in your ministry of mercy a good example to the congregation of the service to which all are called by Christ Jesus. Be all, with one accord, faithful in your offices. Hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. If you serve well, you will gain a good standing for yourselves. Always have great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, enter into the joy of your Master. On the other hand, beloved brothers and sisters, receive these men as servants of God. Respect the overseers who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Take care that the deacons have sufficient means to fulfill their ministry. Be good stewards of all that the Lord has entrusted to you. Remember Christ, your example, in serving the church of God. Since we are unable of ourselves to do all this, we shall call upon the Lord our God, but we'll do that after having sung, firstly, standing from Psalm 141, the verses 2, 4, and 7.
Amen.
us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, having heard again from your holy word, we recognize how great your love is for us in Jesus Christ. And we recognize, Lord, also the need that we have for your word and spirit to more and more transform our lives. We do ask forgiveness for the many times in our lives when we have not acted according to your gospel, when we, rather than blessing, have unjustly cursed, whether in our own thoughts or even out loud. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed transform us, that more and more we would become like your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you that it pleases you for the edification of your church to ordain overseers and deacons besides the ministers of the word. And we thank you that you give us men who are endowed with your Holy Spirit. We pray, grant them more and more the gifts they need, wisdom, courage, discretion, and mercy, so that each of them may fulfill his office as it is pleasing to you. Give your grace to both elders and deacons, that they may persevere in faithful service without being hindered by trouble and sorrow or by persecution of the world. Grant that this congregation over whom you have set them may submit willingly to the good exhortation of the overseers and esteem them in love because of their work. Give us ardent love for each other. Grant that we may cheerfully provide the deacons with sufficient means so that the needy may be liberally supplied. We pray that by the faithful service of everyone, the kingdom of your Son may come. And your name be glorified, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us close together with a portion of the Lord's Prayer as we sing that in hymn 63, the verses 1 and 3. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Not you. You may stand. As you're perhaps well aware, we have in our churches the good practice of a subscription form that the elders and the deacons are expected to sign. And before they sign that, I'm going to read it for you. We, elders and deacons of the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham, signatories to this subscription form, sincerely, solemnly, and with a good conscience before the Lord, declare by our signatures that we wholeheartedly believe and are fully convinced that all the articles and points of doctrine contained in the three forms of unity, namely the Belgic Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort, are in full agreement with the Word of God. We promise, therefore, that in our respective offices we will diligently teach and faithfully defend the aforesaid doctrine, earnestly reject all errors which conflict with this doctrine, and declare that we will exert ourselves in keeping the Church free from all such errors. Should at any time in the future reservations regarding the said doctrines arise in our minds, we faithfully promise not to propose, teach, or defend them, neither publicly nor privately, but to disclose these reservations to the consistory so that it may examine them. Furthermore, we promise that we will always be prepared to submit ourselves willingly to the judgment of the consistory. Should we refuse to submit ourselves to the judgment of the consistory, or should we persist in our reservations, we agree, by that very fact, to be suspended from our respective offices. Moreover, should the consistory at any time, upon sufficient grounds, and in order to preserve the uniformity and purity of the true doctrine, deem it necessary to require us a further explanation of our opinion regarding any part of the said doctrine, we promise always to be ready and willing to comply with such a request, with the understanding that, by the very fact of our refusal, we will be suspended from our respective offices, reserving for ourselves the right of appeal. Until a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will submit to the determination and judgment of the consistory. I'll just grab a pen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.